Romans 9, verses 1 through 6. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and for not only the particular truths that are taught and applications that are given in particular passages, but for the overarching big picture, the storyline of Scripture, the story of redemptive history, your work to save souls for your glory and to display the riches of your grace and mercy. I pray that today that we would bask in that a little bit more, that we would have some questions perhaps that have been on our mind answered, and that it would all rebound to your glory and to the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we return to Romans 9 this morning after some Christmas reflections last week from Micah 5. We've spent a few weeks already setting up this chapter for a number of reasons. First of all, I think it's important that we not brush over simpler statements in Scripture in a rush to get to the more complex. There are important lessons to be learned in the very straightforward passages of Scripture, and sometimes some of our biggest areas for growth are not so much in learning something new as it is in applying something old. Passion for lost souls and developing a heart that yearns to see other people come to know Jesus Christ personally is something that's wrought probably more often by a serious application of core truth rather than trying to find something that I haven't learned about before. Again, there's a time and place for both. There's a time and place for an in-depth discussion on eschatology, for example, but there's also a time and a place for us to do some serious thinking about applying truths that we already know, truths from Scriptures that don't require a prolonged debate. Secondly, Scripture has to be read as all works of literature contextually. In order for us to rightly understand the points that are going to be made here in Romans 9, it's important for us to understand the circumstances which were prompting Paul to engage in this discourse at all. Paul shares at the very beginning here of this chapter his great sorrow and unceasing grief that's in his heart, to the point that he's even making an impossible wish that he might himself be anathema, that he might himself be accursed for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh. His concern for his Jewish brethren is such that he says, if it was possible, I almost wish myself to be damned that they might be saved. Thirdly, it's necessary at times for us to take a deep dive into theological terminology to make sure that when we see those words, we're thinking the right thoughts about those words. And for that reason, we spent a couple of weeks just talking about the privileges that the Israelites had been given. We talked about the terms adoption and glory and covenants and law-giving and service and promises. We talked about the fathers. We talked about the messianic expectation, the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. We spoke about all of that with some amount of time. And the reason for that is because we need to be gripped by the concerns that the Apostle Paul was gripped by. You won't understand why this argument is so important and crucial and central to the argument of Romans if you're not first gripped by the thoughts that Paul was being gripped by. Fourthly, I know this passage before us is one that has been the source of no small amount of theological debate. We could say even division in the church over many, many, many years. And so it's wise that we take our time with sections of Scripture to do our very best in understanding what the text itself is actually saying. Which leads me to my fifth point. Some might argue that if Romans 9 has caused so much division, wouldn't it be better to just skip over it? Or at bare minimum, treat it very lightly. Like, read it in one Sunday, make a couple general comments, and move on your way. In fact, if our sermons here at this church were just topically based, we might just never get around to Romans 9. Never talk about Romans 9 at all, because again, it's just a divisive passage that causes a lot of debate and argumentation. But in response to that, if we're a church that considers the whole counsel of God, and that everything that God has given to us is for us to explore and to study to the best of our ability, then we cannot do that sort of thing. We cannot just skip over a passage like this. In fact, I would say further, if God has included this passage in the revelation that he gave to us, it was on purpose. He wanted us to know this. And it's our duty and our privilege to do our very best to understand what God has revealed to us. A knife is useful being sharp, right? But a sharp knife has to be handled carefully. And so similarly here, we don't avoid a very useful passage. We try to handle it as carefully as we can. So it is with God's word. It's powerful, and part of its power is seen in the way in which it does draw distinctions and cut divides. Consider Hebrews 4:12. Sixthly, when we preach the whole counsel of God, we must be careful to maintain the mystery. This is actually part of, I think, what it is found in being faithful to the Bible, is that often what happens when someone just skims through a passage, they actually do the reverse of that. They're usually trying to avoid something that's difficult to their theology because they don't want to have to really come to grips with the mystery that exists. Usually what happens when we actually take a deep dive and we take our care through a portion of Scripture, it actually ends up shaping our understandings and our beliefs and our activities in such a way that it doesn't remove mystery. There's going to be elements. There's going to be questions. By the time we're done with Romans 9, there'll still be questions that remain unanswered for all of us. There'll be points of this that will be hard for us to understand how they all fit together. But it's not shallow thinking, but deep thinking that brings us to orthodox conclusions. Consider for just a minute, do you get to the doctrine of the Trinity through shallow thinking or deep, careful, biblical thinking? Do you get to the doctrine of Christ, two natures, truly God and truly man? Do you get to that through shallow thinking or through careful, biblical, methodical thinking? Do you get to an understanding of the antinomy between the sovereignty of God and salvation and man's responsibility through shallow thinking or careful, deep, biblical thinking? You see, in all of these cases, these are all theological positions that we must maintain because they're all found in Scripture. But you don't get there through cursory glances of Scripture. You arrive at those conclusions through careful, weighty, patient exegesis and building truth upon truth, doctrine upon doctrine in the Word of God. There will be matters and questions that are going to go unanswered, but what has been revealed is meant for our edification and encouragement. And it is my further contention that Romans 9, although sadly it has sometimes become a place of much consternation and much argumentation and much fighting and much, sadly, sadness, it's meant to do the opposite. This passage is meant to give us encouragement and comfort and hope. Tremendous encouragement and confidence and comfort is to be found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I know that to be the case because when Paul finishes this whole section at the end of chapter 11, it's with doxology. It's with praise. He's worshiping God as a result of the things that are being communicated here, and so must we. Now, I will say from the outset that there are matters over which we as a gathered church may have disagreement. One's particular interpretation of Romans 9 might be one of those places. There might be some times over the coming weeks where you might disagree with my conclusions on this passage. And while it is truly wonderful to share so much like-mindedness here at Sojourn, I know there are theological matters over which we may disagree. Such subjects, I think, just become grist for the mill. These are opportunities for us to, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As long as we're agreed on the matters contained in our shorter confession of faith, the essentials of the gospel, then, dear friend, you're within orthodoxy. You can disagree with me on the conclusions I draw from Romans 9 and still be a Christian. You can disagree with the eldership of this church. You can even disagree with the longer confession of our church and still be a member of this church and be loved and cared for and gratefully be welcome here at our church. I hope you always know that I'm warmly open to questions. I'd love to have a rich theological dialogue, discussion, debate with you. I'm happy to hear counter arguments. And even if at the end of the day we still disagree, I hope you know I love you. And I want us to walk through this as best we can. I'd be happy to meet with anybody in any capacity that you want along the way. So I'm going to make that statement now, and hopefully you'll hold on to that. We're a little bit lighter today in congregation, so remind other friends on other weeks. If I don't make that statement every week, let them know, hey, yeah, it's okay for you to disagree with Pastor Jess. Why don't you go talk to him? Maybe have a good discussion about that. Maybe you'll convince him otherwise. Maybe you'll show him the error of his ways. So I would love to have discussions with you. That being said, we're going to turn to Romans 9:6 this morning to look at the verse that really is the key principle at play in this section. Say, oh, we're only going to move one verse forward today. Well, yes, I think it's this important. This verse pretty much crystallizes the entire section. Matter of fact, the rest of the section is just supporting the statement that's being made here. The overarching theological conundrum that Romans 9 through 11 is answering revolves around the widespread Jewish rejection of the Messiah, of Christ. And its resulting present alienation from God. And as a result, what that means for them, the coming condemnation, if that rejection remains. Most of Paul's kinsmen were headed to the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord, that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. While only some, look to Romans 11:5. He talks about there a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, a remnant of his countrymen are presently found in Jesus and were partaking of all the blessings that come from union with Jesus. Why is it that this fact was so upsetting to Paul? Well, had not God chosen Israel to be his people? Hadn't they been called out of all the peoples of the earth to be God's nation, to experience his blessing, and to then extend that blessing to the world? Isn't that who we're talking about here? This is who Israel is, right? We've just gotten done treasuring the fact in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See Romans 8:39. We treasured the fact that all those who are foreknown are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. See Romans 8:29-30. We also talked about how God causes all things to work together for those who are called according to his purpose, right? Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But notice that phrase, called according to his purpose. These are all precious promises for believers. But does the rebellion of so many Israelites call into question God's faithfulness? If there is no salvation and eternal life apart from Christ, and many Jews had rejected Christ, does that mean that the calling and gifts of God are revocable? Paul himself will say just later in this same section in Romans 11:29 that Paul's gifts and that God's gifts and callings are not revocable. So how can Israel, called by God, now have the gifts and promises given to them revoked? Can Paul really maintain the doctrine that God's purpose never changes and nothing can thwart or frustrate it in light of so many Jews rejecting the Messiah? This is what this passage is meant to answer. This is the driving concern for the Apostle Paul. And from this passage, we derive several other summary doctrines that guide our understanding of soteriology in general. And we'll talk about that as we go along here, but we must not miss what was the driving concern for the Apostle Paul. He's concerned about the fact that there's so many Jewish brethren of his that have rejected the Messiah. He's concerned about their salvation, yes, but he's even more concerned about what that means about God's promises. If God had made promises to these people, and they're not going to inherit those blessings eternally because they're not in Christ, then does that mean that God is not being faithful to his promise? That's the question. For this morning, we're going to just set up this principle that guides the whole section, and then in coming weeks, we're going to consider the supports that are provided here in the Word of God, proving that principle to be the case. You see, it's one thing to make a statement, and it's another to prove the statement. Well, we'll talk about this in coming weeks as well, but I'm going to put this into your mind. I wanted to kind of like try to see if I can anchor this in there. This is a really good principle to hold on to. I forget who it was that told me. This is always the good news of somebody who tells you something good, is you can't remember who told you, but you remember what they told you. And this is what I was told many years ago, and I'm very thankful for it. Whoever it was that said it, thank the Lord for them saying this to me. But I've used it many times. It's this: rejection is not refutation. If someone says, well, I don't believe that, ask them the question, well, why? Ask them to prove it. Ask them to give you reasons. I'm so thankful the Word of God does that very thing. God reasons with us. He does not have to. He's not obligated to do so. And yet, God reasons with us. He gave us the ability to reason, and he reasons with us. See Isaiah 1:18. In a sermon entitled, The Word of God Has Not Failed, I want to consider this statement in both its general form, which I believe is applicable to a host of situations, as well as in its particular form, the form that's being applied here in Romans 9 with the implications that are there, as well as I think there's some implications for us as we think about salvation in the present as well. God's word has never and will not ever fail, and that truth carries particular import to the sweeping Jewish rejection which Jesus encountered during his first advent. In this connection, we're going to see the valuable way that doctrinal truths apply to particular circumstances. This is a skill that we need to learn and continually fine-tune and grow in. It's this skill, taking theological truths and propositions and applying them to particular questions and conundrums, difficulties. They could be a theological question, it could be a theological difficulty, it could be some practical difficulty that we're encountering. How do we take particular truths and apply them to particular situations? Thankfully, we're taught how to do that very thing in this passage before us. Let's consider, first of all, the general truth. We're going to see in both of these points, first a literal statement and then a kind of a further outworking of that. So what's the literal statement that's being made here, the general truth in 9:6? It's very, very plain to us. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has fallen or failed. It's here in verse 6 that Paul provides a sort of corrective to his aching heart. He has just laid bare before all of us what his heart is feeling. He says, I have unceasing grief in my heart about the situation, about the lostness of my brothers according to the flesh, and of what that's doing to the honor and renown of my God. I am concerned about what this might mean for God's honor and glory, because he made promises to Israel, and it seems like so many Israelites have rejected the Messiah, have rejected God's Son, which means that they're outside of Christ, which means they're under God's judgment, which means there's a coming condemnation for them. It is here that he begins to counsel his own soul. He reminds himself of what he knows is true. And we all have moments like this in our life where we're dealing with a conundrum, a difficult question, and what we need to do is apply God's truth to that situation. And that's what he does here. God's word, halagos to theou, the word of God. This phrase could be a reference to the law and the prophets and the writings, the 39 books that make up the Old Testament. Or it could be a statement regarding just God's special revelation in general. But I think here it's probably best understood as a reference to the promises of God made to Israel. In Romans 3:2, he spoke of the blessing that Israel got in the oracles of God. He says, what is the benefit of being a Jew then anyway? And he says, mentioned many respects. He says, first of all, the oracles of God. And then remember, he doesn't go any further there in Romans 3. It's as if he waits until Romans 9 to give us a further list. And he then gives us a further list in 9 verse 4, where he spoke of the blessings of the covenants and the law-giving and the promises. Here, I believe that this phrase, word of God, the word of God has not failed, God's word has not fallen, is a reference or a summative descriptive word to describe the promises of God made to Israel. He's saying, God is not reneging on his promises. He's saying this is not something that God is all of a sudden just going to be do away with them. Look at the next phrase, has fallen. It's not as though the word of God has fallen. The phrase there in Greek could be translated to go off course. It would be used to describe like a navigator who is navigating away. And he says, I've gone off course. You might use this phrase. Or to lose something, or to perish, or to fall to the ground is the most often way that that word's used. To be rendered powerless, to be left without effect, to fail. And so that's why this is sometimes translated, it's not as if the word of God has failed. It literally reads the word of God has fallen. It's not as if the word of God has fallen onto the ground, has been rendered inept, unable to help you. Paul was confronting the outward appearance of things. Catch this. He's confronting outward appearances with absolute truth. He's considering outward appearances, and he's considering how does absolute truth interact with those appearances. Whatever things might appear to look like, it is not the case that God's word has fallen. So much widespread Jewish rejection of the Messiah. What does this mean? What could this mean? And what Paul does is he goes, wait a second, what do I know to be true? God doesn't fail to fulfill his promises. You see, Paul is setting the stage for answering questions like these, ones that delve into the implication of the present state of affairs. One thing is certain, Paul says here, I know this, it is not as if God's word has failed. It will not be rendered null and void. God will accomplish all his good pleasure. Nothing stands in the way of God fulfilling his promises. That I know. Have you ever had a moment like that in your life? I don't understand why it feels like my world is crumbling around me. How could all so much suffering come into my lap all at once? In those moments, you should think like Paul, one thing I know, the word of God has not failed, the word of God has not fallen. There's a universal principle here. The foundational defense which Paul rests upon here is God's faithfulness to his own word. It is not as though God's word has fallen or failed or been rendered null and void. This is not an isolated truth. God's word proclaims it often. In fact, it was his immediate response when he first brought up the subject back in Romans 3. He's back doing the same thing again. Why? Because we need this repeated for us as well. What did he do back in Romans 3? He says, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Will the unbelief of so many Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every other man be found a liar. Right? Let every man be found a liar while God be found true, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Think about it. Here's just a sampling. Here's from the Torah, the books of Moses, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? How about from the prophets? Isaiah 40:18, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. How about from the writings? Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The Lord's intentions will not fall to the ground. They will stand. So don't miss what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with a tough question. But what is he doing at the outset? He's doing what everybody does whenever they approach a multiple choice question on a test. They rule out all of the ridiculous answers first, right? Is that what you do? How do you approach a multiple choice question? You go, okay, well, there's five given to me here. You know, unless I give those, I hate those like A and B or B and C or all of the above except for E. You know, that kind of stuff. That's just awful. I hate when teachers do that. I seldom do that on my tests. That's for all of my students. Anyway, but isn't that the first thing we want to do? Like, let's just rule out all the things that are ridiculous. I always love those teachers that put something in there that's like, you know, completely off the subject entirely. Like, oh, thank you. You're a wonderful person, a wonderful human being. But that's what we do first, right? We just rule out of bounds things that cannot be the case. And that's what he's doing here. There's certain answers that can be ruled out of bounds by appeal to absolute truth. Whatever is happening, Paul says, it cannot be that God's word has fallen. That is an impossible conclusion. That is completely untenable. We read Psalm 42 earlier this morning. Let's think about this principle in play. The idea of using absolute truth to rule out ridiculous explanations, ridiculous answers. We had Psalm 42 read for us this morning. Do you notice how the psalmist is counseling his own soul? Doing a similar kind of work here. Paul didn't get this from nowhere. This is done throughout Scripture. God's people have always done this. Appeal to what God has told us. That is bedrock. That is stuff you can build your life on. I'm dealing with a perplexing situation. What do I do? My mind starts wandering, thinking things like, well, has the word of God failed? No, it can't be that. I know that can't be the case. Or in the psalmist's case, in Psalm 42, he's going through a depressed state of affairs, and he says, I feel utterly alone. I feel abandoned. I feel forgotten. Have you forgotten me, O God? He asks those questions, kind of like Paul here. I've got unceasing grief in my heart, and he combats that unceasing grief and perpetual sorrow with truth. So does Psalm 42. The psalmist talking about longing for the Lord. He feels like he's in a parched area. He speaks of wanting the Lord kind of like a deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants for you. This guy is in a dry place. Do you catch that? A lot of times we sing songs about that, and we're like, oh, it's so nice and, you know, warm and fuzzy. You think about the conditions of Psalm 42. He's talking about a desert wilderness, right? He's like, I'm longing for God. I'm parched for God. I want more of him. I feel like I'm alone. I feel forgotten. Do you notice that in Psalm 42, verse 11, he does this a couple times in the psalm, but the end one does it really well. Why? He speaks to his own soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Note here, he's not abandoned. He's not forgotten. Why? He knows that God is his hope. He knows that God is with him. God is the help of his countenance. And so while he's feeling one way, he confronts his feelings with truth. Paul follows suit here in Romans 9. He could genuinely express his emotions regarding the conundrum of the Jewish rejection of her Messiah and then follow that up with what he knew to be true about God from God's word. This is a lesson worth learning. It's a lesson, dear friends, that you will learn and relearn again. Scripture teaches us, number one, to be genuine and real with the Lord. But then two, to instruct our own souls about what is true and right in accordance with the word of God. Perhaps some horrible tragedy has beset you. It will do you no good to pretend like terrible things are not real, because they are. But neither will you be truly helped to just be engulfed by your sorrow and your depression and your grief. Rather, the biblical prescription is this: talk honestly with the Lord about your downheartedness. Tell him you feel abandoned. Tell him you feel forgotten. Tell him whatever it is that's going on in your heart. He knows it anyway. And then begin to counsel your soul with truth from God's word. I feel forgotten and alone, but your word says I'm never alone. Therefore, that cannot be true. And one by one, you begin to work through all the doubts and all of the fears, and you combat them one after the other with absolute truth. It's not as if God's word has failed. It's not as if God has vacated his throne. It's not as if God's promises have been rendered null and void. Rather, God remains sovereign. God remains almighty. God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. All things transpire in accordance with God's plan. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. See Ephesians 1. You see, we have to speak those truths to our own souls daily. We not only need to speak those truths to our souls, we need to sing those truths to our souls. Why is a church always a singing place? You ever step back and think, why is all this singing? Could we just skip to the sermon? Why the singing? Well, there's probably a multitude of reasons we could give here. And some people probably give even better reasons than I can give right here on the spot. But certainly among them are things like, singing helps you remember things, doesn't it? Singing also seems to communicate something of not only the truth of words, but the beauty of words, the beauty of truth. There's a reason why there's not only written words, but there's things like poetry, right? There's an attempt at trying to get at the beauty of something. And can I say this? We need these words spoken not only to our own souls privately, we need them spoken corporately. We need these words spoken and sung privately and corporately. There's a wonderful impact that happens when the people of God gather together and unite their voices in song and unite their agreement around the word of God. So how does Paul apply the truth of God's unfailing word to this particular situation? What is the answer to the widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus? He says, I'll tell you what it can't be. It can't be that God has failed. It can't be that God is that all of God's promises have been rendered null and void. It can't be that. I know that. So what is it? Let's look at point two, the specific application. This is in the second half of verse 6. Here's the literal statement. For not all who are out of Israel are these Israel. For not all who are out of Israel are these Israel. I agree with Piper, who cites Romans 9:11 as stating positively what Romans 9:6 states negatively. 9:6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. If you look at the end of verse 11, in order that the purpose of God according to election might remain. Note here, one thing is not fallen because something is still standing. God's promises haven't fallen because God's election is standing. That's the way this is going to be framed. God's promises have not fallen because his purpose, according to election, stands firm. The crucial principle that Paul points to here in 9:6 and then defends throughout the rest of the section is the idea that just because someone is born physically as an Israelite does not mean they are part of God's covenant people. Just because someone is born physically an Israelite does not mean that they are of the spiritual line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because they physically descend from those men does not mean that they have the faith of their forefathers. And without that faith, they are not beneficiaries of the promises that God made. Paul doesn't deny that there is a sense in which ethnic Israel was given blessings. He doesn't deny that. Again, look back up at verses 4 and 5. We just got done talking about this corporate election element that Israel as a people were gathered together by God, brought out of Egypt, right? Lots of people experienced those blessings. Whether you believed in Yahweh or not, as an Israelite, you were brought out of Egypt. There were some physical blessings that they received just by being part of the corporate entity. But what Paul is doing here is he's denying the idea that birthright is a guarantee of salvation. Paul's made this point already earlier, by the way. Go back to Romans 2. Flip back to Romans 2. He's just drawing it out further here in Romans 9. But Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he's already set this up. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul is not just being inventive there. The prophet spoke of the same thing. Circumcision is just external in form. It wasn't what it was intended to do. To be an outward expression of an inward reality. If that inward reality isn't there, Paul says, you're not a true Israelite. You're descended from Abraham, yes, but you don't share the faith of Abraham, and therefore you are not a true Israelite. So the point is that God remains faithful to his true people. This does not involve every Israelite according to the flesh. God's promises were never intended to be realized by the entire nation, but only in and through true and spiritual Israel. Now, the burden of proof for that argument is that, again, you know, rejection is not refutation. An answer is not giving reasons. The reasons are to come. We'll look at these reasons next week. But the burden of proof for the argument is this. Okay, so you're saying that only those who have share the faith of Abraham, they're the ones that are actually the beneficiaries of those promises. Not everybody? Yeah, so all Paul has to do is explain that there are people who are physically born to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that are not part of the covenant community ultimately. And does he do that? Yes. And we'll look at them together. That's the burden of proof. There are people who were born physically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are not included in God's redemptive plan. By the way, this is a helpful tool, by the way, whenever we're considering interpretations of passages of Scripture. You can ask yourself if the reasons being given fit the question that you think is being asked. If you're on the right track, then the reasons he gives should fit with, like, oh, yeah, that's what he's trying to say, because that's why he's talking about these things. Like, if he's really saying that not every Israelite is saved, then what he would have to do is present, you know, examples of Israelites by birth who are not true Israel. Oh, and that's what he does. That's what he does next. We'll see this later on. You're reading the passage rightly in Romans 9. If you're led to questions that Paul thinks you'll be led to. So if you get to points in Romans 9, you're like, that doesn't seem fair. Guess what? You're on the right track. Because Paul says things like, well, that doesn't seem fair. You see, if you're never led to a moment where you don't feel that, then you're probably not reading what Paul's writing. Again, keep this in mind. You'll hold that in memory banks. We'll come back to that later. Now let's consider the particular usefulness of this statement. It's not as if God's promises will be brought to naught. God will save all those whom he has chosen to save, and he will not lose any of them. It's just a matter of whom God has chosen to save. The key here is marking the difference between Israel and true Israel. Physical Israel, in distinction from spiritual Israel. Now, whenever we consider true and spiritual Israel, we might ask, are Gentiles included in spiritual Israel? And in some texts, we might say yes. For example, the fact that we now can have Abraham as our father because we share the faith of Abraham. That is true. But in this very particular context, Paul's point really here is just making a distinction at the moment between Jews who are saved and Jews who are not. Israelites by birth, in contrast with Israelites by birth who are also Israelites indeed, Israelites spiritually as well. You'll see that both groups play out in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But right here in particular, in Romans 9, 6 through 11 here, 13, he's talking mainly about the difference between, you have all Israelites that by birth, some section of those are the remnant, are the true and spiritual Israel. Moose says it well. Paul argues that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign call and not ethnic identity. Therefore, God is free to narrow the apparent boundaries of election by choosing only some Jews to be saved. See verses 6 through 13, see verses 27 through 29. But he is also free to expand the dimensions of his people by choosing Gentiles. See verses 24 through 26. See, the key thing was never one of ethnicity, but about God's sovereign and gracious call, God's election, God's choice. Now, how does this explanation apply to a church like ours today? Is this just like an FYI? Like, I didn't ask for a show of hands. There might be a couple of people in here who have some amount of Jewish heritage to your line, but I would hazard a guess not many of us. So is Romans 9, 6 then have no application to us as a group of Gentile believers today? I would say no. I think there are some applications that we can draw from this because there's a principle at play that definitely plays out here well also. When we think of salvation today, we too must not fall into the trap of thinking along national or familial or congregational lines. Just because your parents are or were Christians, as they call themselves, doesn't necessarily mean that you are. The idea that of a Christian nation can only hold so far as the people inside of that nation are actually Christians. And the more Christians that are present in the nation, the more transformative impact they will have on that nation. And therefore, I understand what's meant by a Christian nation. Like, the principles by which the nation runs are more akin to what a Christian would live like. I get it. But does that mean if anyone living within the nation that's considered a Christian nation, are they Christians? No. Just because you live in a nation that's maybe characterized by more Christianity than another nation that isn't as much characterized by Christianity doesn't mean that you are a Christian because you live in a nation that is characterized by Christianity. And by the same principle, a person's regular attendance or even membership at a church doesn't itself guarantee that they are saved. This is because the crucial component in salvation is God's saving work experienced in regeneration, new birth, and then seen in repentance and genuine faith. Repentance of your sin and faith in Christ. This is further proof of the distinction that we make between the visible and invisible church. We make that distinction on purpose. It flows from principle like this. There can be visible Israel, but within visible Israel, there is true Israel. There is spiritual Israel. And similarly, in this congregation today, there is the visible church, and then there is the true church. Because there's potential within this group. I pray and hope for all of your souls, but it's potential some of you don't know Jesus. And so while you happen to be attending here, you might have been attending for a long time. You might even potentially even be a member of this church. And meanwhile, not actually know Christ. There's much that we can say to correct our individualized tendencies in Western culture today. But I will say at least one benefit and emphasize is the fact of our tendency towards individualism. One benefit, there's a lot of negatives, but there's a benefit. Can I say a benefit of that? The benefit is that there is an emphasis placed upon personal responsibility, right? And this is true. This is a scriptural proof that is important. Salvation is personal in that sense. No one else can be saved for you. You are not saved because your parents are saved. You're not saved because you have family members that are saved. You're not saved because you're related to someone who's a pastor somewhere. You can't be saved because you're living in a country that has a lot of Christians in it. Salvation is personal. You must personally repent of your sin. You must personally believe in Christ. The question for that reason is to be put to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Will you repent of your sin? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Lloyd-Jones says, there are many relying upon birth, upon baptism at any age. There are many relying on parentage. There are many relying upon church membership. Hence, once and forever, the principle is laid down that ought to disabuse our minds of all such error. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See, the principle that's going on there in Israel could also be true of the church today. There are going to be people attending church that don't know Christ. This also means that salvation being personal involves personal application of salvation, which has been designed and orchestrated and accomplished by God himself. The gospel is not a general provision or a general storehouse of salvation in which God stands around hoping that someone somewhere might make a withdrawal from the bank. Rather, it is God's wondrous plan, God's purpose being fulfilled. God the Father saving individuals whom he has elected, a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus Christ coming to earth, living a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, dying for individuals, paying the penalty for their sins, providing the righteousness that they lack, and the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart of an individual, giving it new life, giving life to the spiritually dead. I love the way that Boyce said it. Christ's work on the cross was not a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, but a real and definite salvation for God's own chosen people. A redemption that does not redeem, a propitiation that does not propitiate, a reconciliation that does not reconcile, and an atonement that does not atone cannot help anybody. But a redemption that redeems, a propitiation that propitiates, a reconciliation that reconciles, and an atonement that atones reveal a most amazing grace on God's part and draw us to rest in him and in his completed work rather than our own. We can say with absolute confidence that the word of God has not fallen. It has not failed. In the particular case of Romans 9, God's promises have not been compromised by the sweeping Jewish rejection, because that argument is based on a false premise. What's the false premise? James White explains, just because a person is a physical descendant of Israel does not mean that person is truly an Israelite. The rejection of those who are only physically Jews, but not spiritually so, is not a valid basis upon which to say the promises have been made void. Calvin said it similarly. The revolt of certain individuals from the Lord, who derive their birth from the Father of the faithful, has no effect in preventing the stability, permanence, and steadfastness of the divine covenant. The common election of the Israelitish nation does not prevent the sovereign of infinite holiness from choosing for himself, according to his secret counsel, whatever portion of that people he has determined to save. Now, I'm sure, you know, we brought up the term election, God's choice, salvation. I'm sure right now you're leaving with more questions than you came in. And if I did my job, that's probably where you should be. And if we're where we are in Romans 9, 6, that's about where we should be. But those questions we're going to have the joy of considering and answering in coming weeks. Or you can do some more study on your own on Romans 9. You don't even have to wait. You just do some of your own study. And we can talk some more about it as we get there. But in the meantime, let me leave you with this. Take heart in this blessed truth. Find comfort, find solace, find rest for your soul in this thought. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever questions you are pondering, whatever difficulties you are encountering, and whatever you have to face in the new year, in 2024, it is not as though the word of God has fallen. The purpose of God will forever stand. Let's work at applying that truth to our particular circumstances. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your awesome truth, for your glorious word. Lord, we are often filled with many questions, and it's possible for some of us that we might leave today with more questions than we came in here with. But Lord, I pray that no matter how we interact with those questions, we'd allow absolute truth, your word, to silence answers that are out of bounds. Help us to cling to truth. Help us to cling to what you've told us and consider your words as precious. We thank you that you, while there is still mystery to be had and while not every question we have will be answered, we're thankful for the answers you have provided. We know that you have given us what is sufficient for our faith to exist and to grow and to flourish, for us to complete every good work which you have set out beforehand for us to complete. Lord, we rejoice in you. We find our hope in you. We're thankful for the fact that you're with us through all circumstances and all situations. Please help us to deal with questions in a way similar to the Apostle Paul or to the psalmist in Psalm 42. May we be real and genuine with you about how we're feeling and what's going on. But then may you teach us how to counsel our own hearts and souls with your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.